Tonight, we're going to do something a little bit more pastoral in nature for the church. So you are there in Matthew 28, verse 20. Let's take a look there. Having just finished the series on our missions grid and missions philosophy for Grace Bible Church recently, you're very aware of this verse. And I want to draw attention to the last half of the verse where Jesus says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now just think for a second. Here is something Jesus Christ wants to be identified with. Here's something Jesus Christ wants to be identified with. What is it? We know it's making disciples. Now, making disciples out into the nations. So it's primarily something that moves outside the walls of the church, but you never stop making disciples even inside the wall. But it's a primary outside of the walls of the church kind of thing. Making disciples outside the walls of this church. He has promised his presence with his disciples for this. It could be said then that never are we more like Christ than when we do this. Because never is his presence among us more manifest than when our evangelism is used by God, our missions is used by God outside of the church to bring about salvation in souls. He wants to be there for salvation through the church's evangelism, through the church's mission with the gospel. So do you see, there's a Christ-likeness for us, for the church, when salvation comes to pass out there through our evangelism because Christ is present. He says, "I'm with you." Did you know, though, that Matthew 28:20 is not the first time Jesus declared his presence with the church? In the Gospel of Matthew in particular, you have to go 10 chapters earlier. So turn to Matthew 18, verse 20. We've got 28:20. We have 18:20. Matthew 18, verse 20. "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there. I am there in their midst." Just that small gathering of a couple, few. Here, he also wants to be identified with whatever it is that's going on in this context. He wants to manifest his presence. What's going on in the context? It is the discipline of a brother inside the walls of the church for restoration. Verses 15 to 20, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Jesus has promised his presence with his disciples for discipline within the church. It could be then also said that never are we more like Christ when we do this, because never is his presence among us more manifest than when our discipline is used by God within the walls of the church to restore a brother or a sister in sin or the church back to holiness. Jesus wants to be here in these walls for the restoration that comes about through discipline. there is a Christ-likeness for us when we do this, because he says, I'm there. I'm there. So his presence is manifest for salvation through evangelism outside the walls of the church, and his presence is manifest inside the walls of the church for discipline. The question for you personally as a believer, and the question for us as a church family, is do we have a will for both Christ likenesses? Do we have a will for both? Do we have a will for the Christ likeness of evangelism outside the walls of this church? I think we do. I think that's only been demonstrated by so many of you, that you love the gospel going forward. But do we have a will for discipline within these walls, the Christ likeness that comes through discipline within these walls? Because here's the truth, Grace Bible Church. We will ruin the gospel mission outside the walls of this church if there is no integrity inside this church with the gospel. That's the truth. There is no integrity out there if we fail to discipline one another for restoration within these walls. Maybe we could pose the question before us tonight this way. Do we want his presence for discipline as much as we want his presence for evangelism? With questions like that before us, we need to pray, don't we? Will you pray with me? Father, what the gospel has done within us is mainly this. It makes us long for Christ. Where we once hated him because we were darkness and we hated the light that he is, the gospel came in and brought such a powerful reversal of everything. Our hearts, our minds, that we now find him to be our great joy. We find him to be the lover of our soul. We find him to be our head in this church, our leader. We find him to be our Lord, our master. We are under him. We love him. We want more of him. We come to the Word of God so that we might see more of him. Thank you for these two ways that you have made it clear that you are present with your church, outside the walls of the church and inside the walls of the church. And Lord, this is a challenging question for any church these days. If they truly love you, if they truly desire your presence, if the gospel truly has done a work within our hearts collectively and individually, then we want your presence however you promise it, whenever you promise it, wherever you promise it, and we need to be obedient. And we pray that you would do only what you can do within us, and that is powerfully work and make us align ourselves with your word. Speak boldly over us. Transform us. Speak tenderly to us. Where there needs to be comfort tonight, would you please bring it through your word? Where there needs to be conviction tonight, please bring that as well. But pour out your spirit upon me, upon us, that we might see you and the heart of Christ for what his heart truly is, and that is the desire to restore fallen brothers and sisters, a heart to restore the church to holiness. We need you to be with us. We need you desperately, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. What is this passage all about? Well, I have it for you up on the screen. Here it is. Sin in the life of a brother allows the church to demonstrate the heart of Christ. Just stop there for a moment. Sin in the life of a brother or in the life of a sister, it allows us to demonstrate the heart of Christ. What is the heart of Christ? Well, it has been set in the context. Look up at verse 12. What do you think, Jesus says? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. It is the heart of God the Father, it is the heart of Jesus the Son to restore lost sheep. Verse 15 follows. Sin in the life of a brother allows us to demonstrate that heart of Christ to restore the brother and or the church. Look, when one of us falls into sin, when one of us gets caught in a trespass, the whole body is affected. Like when you stub your toe, you feel it to the tips of your ears. You feel it everywhere. God designed the church family the same way. When one of us is caught in sin, we all feel it. Jesus is aiming for a restoration here. It is a big restoration. He wants to win the brother, because if he wins the brother, he also gets what? The church restored to holiness. And but you've also seen in this passage, if the brother refuses to be restored, Jesus still desires the church to be restored. And he wants it restored to holiness, and it comes through discipline. Discipline is not found. It doesn't start in verse 4 when the brother is thought of no longer as that and becomes thought of as a tax collector or a Gentile. Discipline is in step 1 when you go to your brother or your sister and you admonish. That's a form of discipline. And it's meant to bring about restoration. Step 2, when you bring some others along with you to strengthen the correction, to confirm it, to purify it, that's a form of discipline. And it's all for the purpose of restoring. For restoring relationship. For restoring holiness. So sin in the life of a brother, it allows the church to demonstrate the heart of Christ to restore the brother and or the church to holiness through discipline. Now, the heart of Christ can be seen and is demonstrated most clearly as these 5 elements. I'm going to give you the roadmap up on the screen as we get started so you can see where we're going tonight. The heart of Christ is demonstrated most clearly as these 5 elements of discipline are all present and understood in the church. The first 4 are commonly called the 4 steps of church discipline. There's the private confrontation of a disciple in verse 15, where you just go to your brother or you just go to your sister in private. That's step 1. Step 2 is the private conference of discipline. That's where you take 1 or 2 more with you, and now there's 2 or 3 involved. And you're still admonishing, correcting. If it needs to go on, it now moves us from a private phase to a public phase, according to Jesus. And that's step 3, the public communication of discipline. You tell it to the church, verse 17. And if it needs to go to the 4th step, it goes, in verse 17, to public excommunication. She is to be thought of as a Gentile or a tax collector. And then there are some wonderful promised comforts in the discipline in verses 18 to 20. So let's start off. Let's take a look at number 1. The first element of church discipline is step 1, the private confrontation of discipline. Look at verse 15. The word that should jump out right away is the word brother. Brother. That was a very important Jewish word, and it became the New Testament's way of referring to a fellow Christian. Brother puts the emphasis among us on what? Family. We are family together according to Christ. This is how we are to see one another, as family members. We are family, not strangers together. We are family, not enemies of one another. We are family, we are not opponents of one another. We, every single one of us, have ties to someone who is greater than each one of us, our Heavenly Father, our older brother, Christ, who is the head of this family, who brought us in and made us sons through his death on the cross. And let's not forget the realistic view of sin that Jesus gives us. Look at verse 15. If your brother sins. You know, it's a healthy reminder tonight. Brothers sin in the church. Sisters sin in the church. We do. Jesus presents a realistic view of the church family. Though we are saved by grace, though we have been transformed from being an enemy of God into a precious adopted son or daughter of God, sin still indwells us and it manifests itself in our family. You don't have to be here at Grace Bible Church very long to find out that you will be sinned against by people who are dear to you. That's what happens in family. More importantly, it's important for you to understand that you will sin against others in this body you hold dearly. And Jesus reminds us that family members fall short of all that God is and all that God has established for His children in the church. You also need to see here as we get started that you have a responsibility to act when one of us sins. That's the way this family is designed by Jesus. Look at the emphasis on you and your in verses 15 and the first part of verse 16. If your brother sins, understood, you go. You show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. You see, the emphasis is upon you. This is not an action in step one that is to be taken by a special committee in the church. Step one is not to take place only by the elders or by deacons or by ministry leaders. Rather, Jesus leaves it so general so as to exclude not one of you of your responsibility in discipline within the walls of the church. Just like there's not one of us who can excuse ourselves from evangelism and missions outside of the church, neither can we excuse ourselves from discipline within the church. We all participate. And how do we participate? Jesus says, look down with me, go and show him his fault in private. Okay, so when your brother sins against you or your sister sins against you or you experience sin from somebody else in the body, it doesn't say freeze. Jesus doesn't say pause. He doesn't say deer in the headlights. He says go. Go and show him his fault in private, literally between you and him alone. The idea of show him his fault is this. It's to uncover what he has done plainly enough so that he can indeed see his sin for what it is. Jesus doesn't have to, he doesn't say how many times it might take for you to get him to see this. The point is, sufficiently use the private confrontation, use the private correction to help him see so that he sees his sin as it truly is before God. When your brother, when it's all said and done in the private confrontation, he should conclude that he has indeed been reproved or corrected. He should conclude that he was headed in one direction, but now by your humble help, he sees that he can no longer go that direction and must go the opposite direction. And it's in that sense that you hope that and you pray that he is listening, that he understands that reproof came to him and he accepts it. Go and show him his fault in private. In private. It's a private setting. The heart of Christ is so wonderful at this point in the discipline process. The heart of Christ at this point is to shield the sinning brother from unnecessary shame. You see, why would he want to do that? Because if the brother has a soft heart, he doesn't need other people to know. What he needs is a private correction. What he needs is a gentle reproof. He needs a quiet admonition. He needs a clear admonition. That makes his path of repentance obstruction-free. That's a greased slide towards repentance. That's what you would want, right? That's what I would want. Christ desires one brother in the early stages of discipline to preserve the honor of another if at all possible. It's just between you and me. Don't need to talk about anybody else or this to anybody else. And how should we conduct ourselves as we go and do that? Keep your hand in Matthew 18 and go to Galatians 6. It's good that Tom had us read from Galatians 5. Look at Galatians 6, verse 1. Paul tells us, as he applies the teaching of Jesus to the church in Galatia, he says in Galatians 6:1, brethren, see that word, brethren? Your brothers, your family? Even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual. Now let's talk about who those are not. You who are spiritual are not the elders. It's not the deacons. It's not ministry leaders. It's in the context those who have the fruit of the Spirit, which is all of us if we're Christians. Okay? So all of you Christians who are spiritual with the fruit of the Spirit, restore such a one. How? In a spirit of gentleness. Come gently to one another. Understand that I'm a sinner like you. It's going to be me next. So you come to me with gentleness and come looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. You need to come very aware that sin is dangerous. Sin never likes to stay self-contained. From one brother to another brother or sister, it will spread if possible. We are weak and we are vulnerable to sin. It comes in private. We come in gentleness because the point is to restore the brother. And back in Matthew 18, verse 15, you see that. If he listens to you, you have won your brother, or you have gained your brother, as some translations say. That word won or gained, it's a commercial term that implies that there's value in that which is gained. It's a treasure. So what Jesus is saying here is your brother has a value in the body, and he must be won. He must be gained back into holiness of life with God and with you. So before any brother sins or any sister sins and you experience it, this is what you and I must do. We must cultivate in our hearts an attitude that sees one another as a treasure, as a value in this body. The one who is to be one who is a treasure, that one has a unique gift set and perspective on the Christian life in the body as he or she uses God's word. Irreplaceable. Think on this. It would be absolutely devastating to a family to lose a child. And even if the parents have another child, the lost child's uniqueness is never, never replaced. It's the same thing in the church. And you and I have to shepherd our hearts to understand that about one another. Listen, this isn't the Rotary Club. This is not a gym where we all kind of have membership that way. We're a family. And when one of us is not here, it's not right. There's something missing. We must shepherd our hearts in that direction. Also, winning your brother or sister out of their sin, it requires effort. Listen, what treasure found, dug up, ever came easy? You may feel that as you do this with one another in the body, that you will be absolutely depleted in your efforts to help your brother or sister see his or her sin. All the more, again, shepherd your heart to see one another in this body as having value. And the effort required of you in pursuing them will not make you hesitate to pursue them. By the way, when is this brother lost to the church? Your reflex answer might be step 4, when he's outside. But what Jesus is saying here is it's actually step 1. You don't gain something that is already yours. You don't win something that is already in your possession. It has to be out of your possession and won. The brother's already lost, and he must be won. But what if your private efforts seem to fall on deaf ears? Well, what do you do? Jesus has thought about that. And that takes us to the second element of church discipline, which is step 2, the private conference of discipline. Verse 16, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he does not listen to you, what does that mean? Let me tell you this. It means much more than he didn't hear everything you said. It means more than he doesn't understand what you said. It means he doesn't agree with what you said. It means he's not consenting to your point. It means he's not listening because he doesn't want to have to come under your correction, your rebuke, your reproof, your admonition. There's something else going on underneath the sin, and it's starting to come out. And if that is the case, then you are to take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. You see, the hope is still here to restore. You go get more, but the tone is starting to change. Jesus picks up a regulation from Mosaic Law. It's found in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 and following, the need for witnesses. And he brings that Mosaic regulation forward into the church as his own regulation for us to obey from him. The point of the witnesses is both protection and confirmation. Protection and confirmation. For instance, in the Mosaic Law, the witnesses protected the accused one from having punishment carried out on him that was based solely on the opinion of one person. That's wise. That protects. But the idea is it also confirms. Every fact is to be confirmed. Every word is to be confirmed. And this is what makes step two so weighty in church discipline. The whole process from here on, it rises or falls on this step. There is no other step after this given by Jesus for the reestablishment of facts, of the unwillingness of the brother to listen to rebuke. Step two is that crucial step alone. And that is why it is so important, if at all possible, to not rush quickly through step two. It needs to be a season. The two or three, that small private conference, they should take as many runs from as many different angles as possible with the brother, as the situation allows, in order to help that brother understand the sin that he's being admonished for, to help him understand the rebuke or the reproof that's coming at him, to help him to understand that they're beginning to see an unwillingness to listen in him. It's manifesting itself. They're witnessing the whole thing. So the witnesses, you need to understand this, in this step, the witnesses are going to walk away from this series of interactions with the sinning brother with something of an official record. Something of an official, formal reporting that is to then stand before anybody in the church who comes up to it, so that everyone else depends on that official reporting. This is so important. There's no need to rush step two. Be sure in step two. A side note for us here at Grace Bible Church. The elders have given thought to this, and we would request that you, the body, as you are involved in this process, that you would involve the elders at the end of step two, before step two ends. Listen, at step one, when you see sin, that is not the time for you to come and get your elders. It is for you. It is your brother, and you are to go in private, and you are to do that. If he doesn't listen to you, she doesn't listen to you, it is not time to go get your elders. It is time for you to find appropriately one or two others who would be able to minister with you to the brother or the sister. However, but before step two ends, if it appears that this is going to have to go to the next phase, next step, we want to be involved before it's over. Why? Because anything communicated to the church in steps three or four to follow, it depends on the findings of step two, and the elders want to have a shepherding presence at that point. What are these witnesses observing? Do they have to have seen the original sin? That's not the point at all. That wasn't the point in Mosaic Law. Two things are going on here. The witnesses become witnesses to the brother's teachability or lack thereof. The witnesses are observing the approachability of the brother or his potential contentiousness. They're observing the sister's defensiveness. They're discerning and witnessing how the brother or sister receives correction. But they are also there to serve to refine the correction that is coming, to refine the rebuke or the reproof of the one who is confronting. Maybe the witnesses need to clarify the motive of the one who is coming. No. They're not out to judge you or kill you or throw you under the bus. They love you. The witness may need to be there to soften the rebuke because it's too harsh. Witnesses may need to sharpen the correction because it's not strong enough. Now, anticipate the next point for just a moment. You know where the passage is going. What if this step falls on deaf ears? We know that what it's going to say next is tell it to the church. But just full stop for just a minute. Sin is not presented here by Jesus as something of no consequence. It's not presented as if it's no big deal. Sin within, if left unchecked, it hardens the heart to the extent that it can make us rebuff one another and repel one another. Sin unchecked in me turns me into an island, and no one can land on the shores of my life and tell me about it. Now, I know, think about it, this with this brother. The brother was once willing to stand among many as a family member. But now, there's an unwillingness to listen, and it makes him start kicking brothers out of his life. I know many of us think of this passage, oh, that's the passage where the many kicks the one out. Yeah, that's that passage where the church kicks the one out. Listen, that's not what's going on here at all. The emphasis by Jesus is that there's one and many are coming to him and he's kicking them all out of his life or her life. Do you understand? What's the church to do? Nothing? This passage is far more about how the church is to, as the whole situation and the tide changes, can still restore itself. And hopefully the brother. As we've hinted, the issue by this point in church discipline is no longer exclusively the original sin committed. Now this is a matter of being unteachable. Now it's a matter of being unrepentant. It's a matter perhaps of being prideful, unapproachable, maybe even contentious or divisive by this point. The original sin, when it was scratched at by one brother and then it was scratched at by two or three others, oh my, it revealed something else underneath, didn't it? Something far more serious. It's hardness of heart. There's an unwillingness to repent underneath. The rebuke, the correction, the discipline is now about the brother, is now not about a brother who committed sin. It's about one who is unrepentant. He won't change. He won't repent. He won't confess and forsake his sin. Listen, it's very important for you to understand this. No brother or sister is brought before the church publicly because he sinned. He's brought before the church publicly, or she is, because they won't repent. And there is a very big difference. And that takes us to step three. Number three, the public communication of discipline. Step three, tell it to the church. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Well, who is meant by church? There's some freedom here in this word. It is either the entire gathered community of called out ones, or it can be a smaller representative group of that called out group. But the smaller subset, it has to be large enough of a group that that group is representative of the church. Let me give you an example. 60 of us were in Palm Springs eating lunch in California Pizza Kitchen. If somebody came in and said, who's that group back there? And they said, well, that's Grace Bible Church. That's okay to say. Now, we know that it's not the entirety of Grace Bible Church, but it is certainly large enough that it is representative enough of the church. If you walked into CPK and there's two of us sitting at a table back there and somebody says, who are those two guys? You don't say, that's Grace Bible Church. Because the group isn't large enough to be representative enough of this group tonight here is Grace Bible Church, even though not everyone is here. Now, what is happening at this step? It went from two private phases, and now it's entering into public phases. What's going on here? What's happening with this step of discipline, which you hope is still going to restore the brother? You never give up hope for restoration. Well, how is this going public going to bring about restoration? as the discipline process moves from a private nature towards a public one, what you hope is going to happen is the pressure against the one will hopefully help him or her to reassess his dug-in position. You would hope that the brother or the sister would say, wait a minute, I've been standing against my dear brother. I've been also standing against others who have come to me, and now I've got the whole church here. What? How did I get here? What happened for me to get to this point? That's what you hope happens. And what is the church to be told? Verse 17, and Jesus just says it as about as generically as he can. Tell it to the church. Say the matter, literally. That is general in almost every way possible. The body, the church, must be told enough that they understand what the original sin issue was. They must be told enough that they, more importantly, that they clearly understand that the facts have been established by the witnesses. And primarily, it's an unwillingness to listen to correction. Obviously, the church doesn't need to have every detail given to them, but they need to be told enough because now they are the ones who get to go to the brother. Being well informed, they are the ones who get to urge him or to urge the sister to end her hard-heartedness and to repent. They are the ones who now are to approach the brother to repent, to listen to the rebuke that has formally been established by step two, and to stop the unwillingness to listen that has also been established by step two. And how is the body of Christ to do this with the brother or the sister? You can do it with a letter. You can do it through email. You can do it over the phone. You can do it in a coffee, dinner, lunch, breakfast setting, whatever. And how long is the church supposed to keep doing this? Well, Jesus doesn't say. But it must be sufficient enough for the representative group or the entire group to have opportunity to exhort the brother to soften his heart or the sister to repent. Listen, let me remind us again. What Jesus has in mind in all of this is a very, very big restoration. It is a dual restoration. It's not just about getting the brother back. The body of Christ is affected also. When any one of us is caught in sin, the entire body is affected by it. So the highest restoration that can be gained is winning the brother back to obedience and holiness of life, because then the body is also restored to holiness before God. But if that brother will not give up his sin, the body still needs to be restored. And restoration for the body is not complete, according to Jesus, until the body changes its view and relationship to that one who is proving himself to be unrepentant. Restoration for the body is not complete, according to Jesus, until the body changes its view of and relationship to the one who is proving himself to be unrepentant. And that is what step four is all about. Number four, the public excommunication of discipline. And if he refuses, verse 17, to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. The one who started this passage being called a brother is now to be thought of no longer that way. He is the one, she is the one who forced everyone around them to change the way they view him or her. His unwillingness to be corrected, his unwillingness to be rebuked, to listen to those closest to him, has forced those around him to see him no longer as a brother, but now as someone currently demonstrating that they're outside the power of the gospel. Let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector, Jesus says. Now, in the Jewish mind, a brother was someone who was within that covenant relationship that God had established with Israel through the primary Abrahamic covenant and the subsidiary Mosaic covenant. Gentiles were never thought of under that and in that and thought of as family. Now, they could be through repentance and faith and through proselyte baptism. They could become God-fearers. Tax collectors are even in a more precarious place because possibly they might have once been thought of as a brother, but Now they are Jewish traitors who defected to the pagan Romans so that they could get rich off of their own people by collecting taxes from them for the Romans. So, brother, in a Jewish mind, is on this end over here of the relationship spectrum. Gentile and tax collector is not a neighbor to brother on the relationship spectrum. It's not even a few houses down. It is on the other side of the tracks. At the other end of town, there is no greater way for a Jew to think of somebody as shift in relationship than this, what Jesus has said. They are at complete other ends of the spectrum. Jesus is teaching the church that it must make a radical relational adjustment concerning the so-called brother or sister who won't listen to correction. The so-called brother he's not giving evidence of the fruit of the gospel in his life. Sin's grip on that so-called brother appears to be stronger than the gospel's grip appears to be on the brother. And Jesus says he is to be treated, listen carefully, he is to be treated as he is demonstrating himself to be, and that is someone who is outside the new covenant work of the cross, the gospel. Now, it's important. Jesus never viewed anyone apart from the lens of the gospel. And we can't ever view anyone without our gospel glasses on either. But how we apply the gospel to that one now must change. Between brothers and sisters in Christ who are already saved and who are already being sanctified by the power of the gospel, we relate to one another by reminding each other of the gospel, of its power to cleanse us, of its power to forgive us, of its power to move us on in obedience to Jesus. It's continually sanctifying us, but with those who are outside the new covenant work of God at the cross, we don't remind them of the gospel. We don't remind them of how the gospel is in the process of producing holiness of life in them and obedience in them. No. We introduce that one who is outside of the gospel to the gospel, because the gospel is powerful to save and to transform and to give that sinner a new standing before God through faith. We preach the gospel to that one with the hopes that they might be loosed from their sin. You see, the center of gospel gravity in that relationship shifts to, you need to repent and believe. Well, where does this passage lie in the trajectory of other New Testament passages that follow? This is the first, and the apostles took Jesus' teaching and they applied it along the way to other churches as they went. And I'll put up on the screen here for you several different passages. We're just going to look at two of them. I want you to turn to Romans 16. Keep your hand in Matthew 18, or keep a spot there, because we're going to come back to Matthew 18. But go to Romans 16. I want you to see this. Verse 17. Romans 16:17. How did Paul apply this? Well, in the church in Rome, he said this, Romans 16:17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but they're slaves of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. There's some who, they're caught off guard. This brother, this one is what? And they're unsuspecting, and he's deceitful, she's deceitful, and there's all kinds of turmoil that can then be interjected in the relationship. Paul says, turn away from them. Be obedient to step four when you get there. Why? Because the brother's not demonstrating himself to be a slave of Jesus Christ. He's demonstrating himself to be a slave of his own appetites, of his own desires. He has not been set free. He is bound in sin to his own appetites. And Christ's protective action here is amazing. Do you see how it turns to dissension, divisiveness? It often does by the end of discipline. And Christ's protective action in Matthew 18 is for the church. It's for the church to protect itself from just such a one who is peeling people off of one another and himself and maybe the witnesses. so that the church can restore itself to holiness. Go to the next book to the right, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. I wish we could look at all of these passages. I encourage you to write them down and look at them yourself, read them, study them carefully. I think you'll see an alignment with what Jesus is teaching. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, Corinthians, and an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that, here it is, that someone has his father's wife, a stepmom. You've become arrogant, and you have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. You see, Paul is exhorting the Corinthian church to be obedient to step four. And then in verse 3, Paul begins to speak of judgment in the church, not judgment to hell. This is not hell in the step, but it is judgment in the church. The church is to discern its members and, if necessary, make judgment on its members. Look at verse 3. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. Drop down to verse 12. What do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? And the answer to that is yes, you do. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So there you have it, at the end of verse 2. Remove him from your midst. Remove the wicked man from among you. Back to verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Why? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's better for this so-called brother to die than to continue in the way he's going. That is serious. Step four here is called remove him from your midst, remove the wicked man from among you, and it is also called delivering such a one to Satan. That's serious. That's a radical change of relationship going on. And then Paul says, remove the sinful influence of this one in the body. In verses 6 and 7, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? It influences the whole thing. Therefore, clean out the old leaven so that you can be a new lump. You need to be purified, church. You need to be restored, church, because you're not as long as this is going on. Verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, because then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you to not associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person. So get this, a so-called brother is immoral. A so-called brother is covetous. A so-called brother who might be an idolater. A so-called brother who's a reviler. A so-called brother who's a drunkard at the same time, who's a swindler at the same time. Don't associate with that one. Look how it ends in verse 11. To not even eat with such a one. The treatment that a so-called brother gets from us in step four is more restricted than just a plain old unbeliever out there. We have to associate with them. We must associate with them. But Paul brings the restrictions in tight on the so-called brother in step four. He is a wicked man who must be removed. You can write down and check 2 Corinthians 2, 5 to 8. This is great news. This brother apparently repented at step four. And Paul exhorted the church to bring him back in. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 to 8. Forgive him, love him, bring him back in. Listen, step four in discipline is not hell. It is not hell. It is still very much a part of the restoration, part of the, and it happens. It can happen, and it does happen. We're just afraid to go that far to find out, oftentimes. You can look at the other passages on your own. Let's go back to Matthew 18, and let's finish. Wow. To many of us, something like this that is so severe, it feels completely uncomfortable, doesn't it? You know what? Jesus knew that. He knew that you would feel this way. He knew that his 12 would feel this way. And he provided some assurances, some comforts for us as we carry out discipline. Look at number 5, the promised comforts in discipline. Jesus continues his instruction on discipline. There's no evidence in these verses of a change of subject at all. Rather, there's only indications that the same subject continues on. In verse 19, he says, if two of you... Oh, wait a minute. What two? Oh, yeah, the context. Verse 16, there's two or three witnesses. Verse 20, for where two or three have gathered together. Who are these? You see, there's only a continuation of the context, of the teaching. The assurance is that Jesus is about to unfold. They are trustworthy. Do you know how you can know that they're trustworthy? Because as Jesus says, truly I say to you, count on this, church. Count on this. First, in verse 18, let's talk about this whole idea of binding and loosing. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. What is this? That is a rabbinic way to describe a Jew's relation to sin in synagogue family life. To say to a fellow Jew in the synagogue that he was bound to his sin was to say that he was clearly living in a way that demonstrated he was still bound to sin and unrepentant. To say that a fellow Jew was loosed from his sin was to say he's clearly responding to the reproof, to the correction. He's demonstrating himself to be repentant. So what Jesus is saying, again, a reminder here, is that in the discipline process of the church is actually going to be determining whether a so-called brother is still bound to his sin and unrepentant, or whether a genuine brother is loosed from his sin through repentance. We are called to discern one another. We judge within the walls of this church. And how Jesus says this is where the comfort lies. He says, and it's a little awkward in the English, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. The idea here in the original is that the binding in heaven is actually prior to our binding on earth in the church. Whatever you bind on earth, church, shall already have been bound in heaven. So get this. Here's the way to look at it. If you, the church, in the discipline process, if you declare that one among you is still bound to his sin, you are just arriving at the conclusion that heaven has already been at. It can go the other way. The other side may be the case. If you, the church, in the discipline process, if you declare that one among you has repented, and he is therefore proving that he has been loosed from his sin, you are just arriving at the conclusion that heaven has already made concerning him. And so here is the great comfort for us. Here is our comfort. No matter which way it turns out, guess what we are doing? We are not trying to lasso heaven and drag it along to be where we are. We're discovering that heaven is out in front of us, already making decisions and judgments on who this brother or so-called brother is or isn't. And we get to just fall in line behind God. Heaven is leading when we do this. Is it a surprise? Jesus says, I'm there in your midst. Heaven has already acted concerning the genuine brother. Heaven has already acted concerning the so-called brother. And church discipline was the tool he gave to us to figure it out. Why would we take this thing and say, this is just too hard, let's not do it as a church? We would miss heaven's leadership among us. If there's any doubt of any assurance in that, in verse 18, Jesus offers another one. Verse 19, again, I say to you, there's more. That if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. Contextually, who are the two? They are the ones who are in the trenches in step 2 in this private conference stage. What Jesus is saying to those in the trenches of the discipline process is amazing. As you agree together and you find yourselves praying with a united heart in the discipline process, Jesus assures them that his Father in heaven will provide the wisdom and provide the guidance and the assurance that they and the church need in the discipline process. Direct support from the Father is available as they are united in prayer in the discipline process. What assurance that comforts the church. So don't leave step 2 quickly, and don't leave it without unity. There should be no need of any more assurance at all or comfort. But Jesus yet makes one more promise. Verse 20, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Who are the two or three? Again, the context determines that they are the witnesses who are in the trenches of the discipline work. So, in addition to heaven's leading authority in verse 18, in addition to the Father's direct support from heaven in prayer, those in the trenches of discipline are also assured that Jesus is present with them in the discipline process. And we find ourselves right back where we started. Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, as you move outside the walls of your church to make disciples. I'm with you. But his presence is promised uniquely also within the walls of the church as well. There I am in your midst as you work within your walls to discipline disciples for restoration. Now listen, an established church, a mature church, is obedient to Jesus' teaching to both make disciples and discipline disciples. He mandates both, does he not? And he promises his presence to the church who will be obedient outside the walls and who will be obedient inside the walls of the church. Now what we're going to do is we're going to pray, and then we're going to respond to God from this passage by singing to him about his word working in our hearts. And then we're going to apply this passage. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for wanting to be with us as we go. You could have kept your presence, but you want to be engaged in what goes on outside the walls of this church, and you want to be engaged inside the walls of this church. Thank you for wanting to be near to fallen ones like us. Thank you for giving to us a process by which we can see heaven's leadership unfolded in our midst. Thank you for having a Father who hears us in the midst of difficult work of restoring one another through discipline. Thank you for wanting to be in our midst. What a great God you are. And thank you for your word, how it provides a solid foundation under us. Oh, how we need you. Draw out of us what we must in order to sing to you and worship you. We ask it in Christ's name.